Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know? And that word "know" is a circulatory circle. It's a good word to circle. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then this next word is worthy of being noted. You'll circle it sooner or later tonight. But that's up to you. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then there's that word again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. The theme of the book of Romans is the theme of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. How many more times will I say it in the course of this study? I don't know. How many more weeks will we be in here? But it is the theme, and the entire book is about that theme. It is a study in how God has chosen to save mankind. And then Paul, as he continued through by the Spirit of God, has established every single person's need for this salvation that God has given to mankind. And then he followed that by defining what this salvation is. Then he demonstrated the Old Testament roots of this salvation. Then he described the blessings that are found in this salvation. And then he declared it not only to provide us with forgiveness, but to provide us with everlasting life. What good would it be to be a forgiven people and die tomorrow without everlasting life and eternity being taken care of? But God has provided us with a salvation that has not only given us forgiveness, but provided us with everlasting life. And then tonight, he speaks of this salvation providing us not only with the grace for forgiveness, but that in this salvation, God has provided us with the grace to live a different kind of life than the life that we once lived. I think that there is a tendency, and it can be a tendency in our lives as Christians, to think of God's grace one-dimensionally, to think of it only in terms of forgiveness, as something that is only demonstrated when we've fallen flat on our face and now we need his grace and unmerited favor in our life. And praise the Lord, there's grace for that. But his grace isn't only demonstrated, and perhaps not even supremely demonstrated, in forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. God in Jesus Christ also provides us as Christians with the grace to live a different kind of life, to live a life free from sin, to live a life that has been coined as the victorious Christian life. That God has not only saved us from the penalty of our sins, but that he has saved us as Christians from the very power of sin in our lives. And both of those are demonstrations of his grace. Grace to live a heavenly kind of life, to live a different kind of life. Now, Paul, when he declared in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, second part of the verse, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." He was concerned by the Spirit of God, that people would take that and view God's grace one-dimensionally. In other words, all right, if God's grace abounds much more where sin abounds, then let's just live a life of even greater sin so that when God forgives us of our sin and everyone around us knows what, you know, scummy people we are and all, and yet God forgives us and loves us, that that'll be a witness to how gracious God is. But that's not a great witness of God's grace, and it's not a great witness of the kind of life that He wants the world to know that He produces within a human being. And so He had introduced this truth that where sin abounds, abounded, grace abounded much more. And now He anticipates that idea that some might and some did in ancient times, and they do yet today, you know, this whole idea of, well, I can do whatever I want, live whatever kind of a life I've got. And I mean, God said that where my sin abounded, grace abounds much, much more. And so Paul is, what he's doing here is he's defending justification by faith against the charge that encourages sin. He knows that that's what the Jews are going to accuse. This salvation through Jesus Christ, this kind of free forgiveness, that you're just going to unleash license in people's lives. People, you've got to keep them under guilt. You've got to keep them afraid, or these people, they'll go out of control with sin. And that's the view many times of religious leaders related to God's people. And so Paul's going to head that off, any kind of an accusation that, yeah, those Christians, they teach that forgiveness, but man, they're very, very lax on sin and how God sees sin. But salvation by grace, salvation is a gift from God, doesn't mean that we continue to live a life of sin. God's grace is manifest now in living a different kind of life. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God came in and here you are, you become a Christian and you surrender your life to God and you believe in the Savior and you receive God's forgiveness, but you have no power to live a different kind of life. You've got to keep living that same sickening life. I mean, well, don't shout out, but what was your life before you came to know the Lord? I mean, would it be like Twilight Zone? I mean, you'd expect Rod Serling to come on the scene here. It'd be like a worst nightmare to be a forgiven person and then left in the same, to be dominated by my flesh, to be dominated by sin, to keep doing the same sickening things every day and every night. What kind of a salvation? That'd be a cruel joke. That'd be a cruel thing to do to people. And so that's not what God does. One of the joys of the Christian life is not just to be forgiven, but to stop living the life of bondage to sin that was killing us. And it was killing us. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. It's a very short season. And then the big hook gets seen. And when we came to know the Lord, one of the things we wanted was, I wanted my sins forgiven, but I want to stop that life. I don't want to live like that anymore. And some of us in this room, you alienated everybody in your life by the time you came to know the Lord. And the desire was, I want to be a different kind of person. I hate the way that I raised my kids. I hate the way that I've treated my wife. I hate the way that I treated my husband. I hate how selfish I've been. I hate how I spend my time. I don't want to be this person any longer. And so it's pleasurable for a season, but then that season is over and then you want to be free. In Romans chapter 6, Paul lays out four keys to a life of holiness, a life of sanctification, and the life of a believer. And the four keys are characterized by four words. And you note-takers, you want to take these down. The first is the word no. And you've already seen those in verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 9. God wants us to know something. And then, in verse 11, the word reckon. Both the word know and the word reckon, they have to do with my thinking. And then the third word is the word present. It's used twice in verse 13 and 14. And then the word serve, or the word slave, it's used eight times in verses 15 through 23. And two of those words, the words know and reckon, they have to do with how I think as a Christian. And what I think about sin, and what I think about the cross, and what I think about that burial, and what I think about the resurrection. And then the other two things have to do with my actions, present and then servanthood, becoming a slave to God. There are a lot of people who try to live this so-called victorious Christian life, and it's there. God, it's there. It's there for every single one of us in this room. But sometimes a person will try to do it in all of their actions. They're going to do this and do this, but they don't have the thinking. They don't know what God wants them to know about what is ours in Christ Jesus and because of that death, burial, and resurrection. And then there's others, all they do is got the thinking down, but they never step out in faith in what it is that's ours. And the two things need to come together. A Christian life, it's tied to right thinking and then right living in the light of that thinking. Now, he declares in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answers, Paul does, "Certainly not." So the idea is Christianity continuing in sin, continuing to live my old life, in order that God can keep forgiving me and get glory that way? And the Apostle Paul answers that question at the beginning of verse 2, and he says, "Certainly not." There's the first thing that he wants us to know under the category of no. And the first thing that he wants us to know is that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that verse 1 is not a description of the Christian life as God intends it. That is a foreign and an abnormal thing to God. To have an unending cycle in life of just willfully, not struggling against sin or these guys, but just willfully going into sin, rebellion against God, living a life of sin, then coming back for forgiveness and then doing it over again and over again and over again and over again. Paul says concerning that life, he said, "God forbid." He says, "You're certainly not in the New King James." I like it in the Old King James. It's "God forbid." And I like the strength of it. You know why I like the strength of it? Because my flesh needs to hear that. My new man needs to hear that. Or Paul comes in and he says, "God forbid." And to Paul, the very suggestion that one can become a Christian and remain the same person that we were before we became a Christian, it produces a physical reaction in Paul. He answers it as quick as he asks it. He says, "God forbid." It's abhorrent to him. And it needs to have that kind of a thing to us, where it's like, no, that's crazy. That's not the Christian life. And that's the first thing I need to know, is that is no kind of Christian life for what God has called us to. Any Christian who thinks that Christianity, this kind of thing is Christianity, is wrong. Jesus did not die on the cross, be buried, and rise again on the third day, in order that we might continue to live the old life that we once lived. That's a scandal against the gospel. It's a scandal against what he has provided for us. And one of the reasons I think it's important to just spend a little time, like I am at the beginning of this thing, is this whole, you know, God is love, and that whole, and he is love. But you know, you got this whole sloppy kind of thing that God is love. You can live any way that you want. You don't need to change. He understands. And that whole kind of junky stuff that's there today and gets in people's thinking. And so then pretty soon you have no discernible difference between the life of a Christian and the life of somebody that's in the world. And now there's nothing attractive. There's no hope. Nobody can look at our lives as Christians then and draw hope for the fact that, man, what God did in that person, he could do in me, because that person was a worse scoundrel than me, and I'm a scoundrel. And so it puts hope in people's lives. And so Paul is saying here, listen, don't confuse verse 1 with Christianity. God forbid, it's nothing of the sort. That is not what God has saved us into. The Bible teaches that it is impossible for the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to come into a human life and for that human life to remain the same. You put God Almighty in any human life, And if he's in that life, there's going to be change. There's going to be conviction of sin. There's going to be turning from sin. There's going to be change in a human life. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit, he declared. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he rebuked those, he said, that practice lawlessness, that live a lifestyle of sin and practice a willful disobedience against him, and then come in and think that's Christianity. And he casts them away from his presence. And so when God comes into a human life, there's going to be a change in that human life. And I think it's important to understand that. Doesn't mean, and I would never, not willfully, ever cause a person who's truly born again to doubt their salvation. But if a person has claimed to give their life to the Lord when they were 8 years old, or when they were 18 years old, or when they were 28 years old, however long it might have been for a person, and there's no change in that life, something's wrong. James calls it a dead faith. Faith without works, he said, is dead. We don't work for our salvation, but once we've received our salvation and God comes into our life, there's going to be a different kind of life that's going to be reflected. And so if you sit here tonight, and you say, you know, when I was 8 years old, I gave my life to the Lord in a Sunday school class, and I've lived like the devil ever since. I've lived in rebellion to God. Don't bet on that for eternal life. Something's wrong with that picture. And so you've got to get that solved tonight, which we'll get into a little bit later tonight. And so Paul declares, number one, verse one is not a description of what Christianity is, and we need to know that first and foremost. And then he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the second thing that we need to know is that because of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, we've died to sin. In other words, Jesus has provided us with all that we need to live a holy life. He wants us to know that we have died to sin. Again, because the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus now lives inside of me, by virtue of me being baptized into his body, because he now lives inside of me, he has not only forgiven my sins, but he's also saved me from my old life of sin. He saved me into a new life of holiness. What is death? It's separation. Death is a permanent separation from a relationship that I had with something prior to the death. And because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his presence in my life, I no longer need to have that old relationship that I once had with my old life and with sin in my life. I've been separated now. Just as death would separate me from a relationship with you, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and my identification with it, it has separated me now from sin's power. I have the power to live free from a relationship with sin, and I need to know that. I don't know about you, but when I think probably most of us in this room that are serious about the things of the Lord, when you and I came to know the Lord, we came to him for forgiveness of our sins, but we didn't come to him with the idea that sin was wonderful and now we want to, you know, we only wanted forgiveness from him. Now we want to live the rest of our life in our dirty old sin. We came to him, we wanted forgiveness, but we wanted to become dead to our old sin. We wanted to live a different kind of life. And when we came to Christ, we came with a desire to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins, to turn to God and now live the life of Christ as he would live it now through us. And so at conversion, we who died to sin, at conversion, we brought this attitude with us. Didn't just want to just be forgiven and then continue to live that old life. We came and said, God, we want to be forgiven, but we want to live a different kind of life. And Jesus has provided that power for us to do that, that resurrected life lived inside of us. And it's all illustrated in the ordinance of water baptism, which is what he talks about in verse 3, "For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Every time there's a water baptism, every single time God's people obey him in water baptism, we take that person, we go into that body of water, and we put that person down into that pool of water, and then we bring them up out of the water. Every single time God's people obey him in water baptism, he is reinforcing this truth in the lives of his people. Because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we don't need to live the old life that we once lived. Here's how baptism would go if it was just grace for forgiveness, but not grace for a different life. I'd take you down into the water here, and you'd be standing there, and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name." Then I'd put you down into the water. And I'd just hold you there till the thrashing stopped. But when you come up out, that's our old life. That's what it symbolizes. What we once were, that life of sin. We're dead in our sin. It's a terrible condition to be in. And then when the pastor, whoever, lifts you up out of the water, it represents the fact that God has done more than just kind of forgive us of what we were in our old life. But now he's raised us up by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, raised us up now to live a different kind of life. And he's given us the power to live that different kind of life. And every time there's a water baptism, that's what he is communicating to us. The power is in us to live a different kind of life. And so we're raised up. And the life that he raises us up into, just as you've got that water baptism, you go down into the water and you come up out of the water, it symbolizes death, and then it symbolizes resurrection life. Symbolizes death, symbolizes resurrection life. And what Jesus is communicating, God is communicating through water baptism, is what he's called us to as Christians in this new power that he's given us to live a different kind of life. He says, it is as different as life is from death, as death is from resurrection. And so that's the power that is now in our lives. So Christianity isn't now to be forgiven by God, but cursed to just continue to live that same old life. What Christianity is, it is being placed into Jesus when we became Christians, and just as his death, burial, and resurrection demonstrated his victory over death and hell and the devil and sin, so too those don't have power over me any longer. Because that victorious Christ, when we became Christians, has come now personally inside of our lives to provide me not only with forgiveness, but a new nature to live a different kind of way. Like Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So the first thing we need to know is that verse 1, that is not what Christianity is about. God forbid. Number 2, verses 3 through 5, is that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we've died to sin. And he has provided us with the power to live a different kind of life. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that in our life. We have, as a Christian, the power to live a different kind of life. It's already there in our lives by virtue of our faith in the Lord. And then number 3 in verse 6 that he wants us to know, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Those three words in the New King James, done away with, that's a good series of words to circle to or to highlight. In fact, it's the whole key phrase to this particular section of what the Lord wants us to know from verses 6 through 10. And the word there, done away with, three words in the English, one word in the original in the Greek, and it's kategario. And the word kategario means to render entirely idle. It means to render inoperative. And one great point, the single great point that God wants us to know from these five verses, verses 6 through 10, is that we no longer need to be a slave to sin. We no longer need to be what we once were in Adam, because the old sin nature has been rendered inoperative. Hasn't been annihilated. There's still a pull of the old sin nature, but it's been rendered inoperative. It's been rendered powerless in my life. Here's how it works. I've got a stopwatch in my hand. I have it up here only to give you hope. But I have a stopwatch in my hand. If I let this stopwatch go, what'll happen? It'll fall to the ground, won't it? Why will it fall to the ground? Power of gravity. Power of gravity. Why does it not fall to the ground in my hand? Because as it relates to the power of gravity and this stopwatch, my arm offers a greater power than gravity. A greater power than gravity. So gravity has been rendered inoperative because a greater power has been introduced into the situation. And that's what God is saying is true of our lives, is that sin has a power, there's no doubt about it, and has a downward pull just like gravity. But when Jesus came into our life, He didn't annihilate that power. It exists. But a greater power has come inside of our lives to render the old power, to render it powerless as it relates to our lives, to render it inoperative. And that's what God wants us to know in our lives. Yes, sin has a pull. Yeah, sin still has strength. But a greater power and a greater one has come in our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit that renders the old pull inoperative. And so I'm under new management. A greater than the old ways, the old pulls, the old nature has now come into my life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so all of those pulls have been rendered inoperative. They need no longer be powerful in my life. I can make them powerful by choosing them. But they need hold no power over me as a Christian, as I just depend upon God's power within my life. And so those are the three great things that God wants every single Christian to know that's born again. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That verse 1 is not a description of the life that He has saved us into. He's got much better for us than that. And number 2, in verses 3 through 5, that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our identification with that, we no longer need to live after our old life and our old ways. And then the third thing that we need to know is that because of His presence within our life, the old the body of sin has been rendered inoperative in our lives. I no longer need to be pulled by sin in my life. So He declares in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God." And then we come to word number 2. And it is the word reckon. "Likewise, you also," He said, "reckon yourself as Christians to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign," that is, continue to reign in your mortal bodies, the body, "that you should obey it in its lusts." In verse 11, that word reckon is another key word in all of this. So he's given us the three things that we need to know. And now what we need to do is to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. The word reckon means to accept it as fact. To accept it as fact that I am dead to sin. To accept the three things that he told us to know are facts in our lives. And that anything that comes from within our own heart or from outside or what anybody may say to us that is contrary to those three facts, it's a lie. And we are to reckon those old things dead, to accept it as a fact that I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the world, and I'm alive to God. I can accept it as a fact. I no longer need to live the life that I once lived. I no longer need to live dominated by those things. The word reckon is an interesting word. It's an accounting term. The ancient world, it's an accounting term. And how it would be used is if you were to take out, you know, kind of your spreadsheets and all, and you'd have your assets and your liabilities and all. And if you were to reckon everything out, and you reckoned out both those things, and you came down to the bottom, and the bottom said, you've got $100. Then what this word means is, you've got $100. It's the fact of the matter. And so what God is saying is, when I tell you that these things are true about you because of my risen Son inside of your life, you have them. Now accept it as a fact and accept them in their fullness. Don't accept two of them or one of them. Accept all three of them because they are the facts about our lives. It is what is true of us spiritually. So here you go. We're just walking along Monday morning. All right, just heading along and everything. Hoo-hoo-hoo. That's how our Monday mornings are, aren't they? Mr. Garfield. Hoo-hoo. You're just going along on everything. All of a sudden, the thing that is the great temptation in your life, boom, pops up in life. A lot of that stuff pops up in the United States of America because everything gets to pop up in the United States of America. So you're just going along and everything. All of a sudden, it pops up. And what does it say to you? It says, hey, Alex, remember me? I control your life. I'm you. You have no power to resist me. And I don't care what that preacher said, and I don't care what God's word says. When I snap my fingers, you'll jump to attention in the same way that you always have as it relates to my place in your life. Now, you've got something being said in the privacy of our hearts. And what do I do with that? I take that temptation and that so-called fact and I put it up against the truth of God's word. And what God has told me in Romans chapter 6 is true of me. And one of those two things, either Romans chapter 6 is a liar and that temptation is the truth, or Romans chapter 6 is the truth and that temptation is a liar. They can't both work together on that. And I'm going to determine which one of these two is the truth. And when I look and I say, no, God's word says this about me, and it's not because it's like positive thinking or some kind of this or that. God Almighty Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Jesus, lives inside of me now. Your term of reign over my life is through, and then you move on in your life. You're accepting as fact the victory that is yours in Jesus. And then what do? You never have a temptation the rest of your life. You just do it once and it's all over. It's all gone. I mean, that's how it worked out in your life, didn't it? I mean, you got tempted one time after you became a Christian, and then the devil realized, man, what a hard case. I give up. Oh, no, what happens is that those things don't give up easy as it relates to our life. So they come in and boom, you handle it successfully. I accept as a fact that you no longer have authority and power in my life. And that power is going to be demonstrated by me saying no to you and saying yes to God and then moving forward. And then what happens? 30 seconds later, for some of us, 5 seconds later, He pops up again. Hi, Alex. We've been friends for 40 years. Come on, let's talk a little bit here. I mean, I know you had a little, you're in a mood here and everything like that, but I mean, let's not, we've got a relationship here, don't we? Comes and does the same lie. And you got to deal with it the same way. And then a minute later, comes up again, deal with it the same way. And then it comes up 3 minutes later. You got to deal with it the same way. And then you think, oh, it'll be 5 minutes. Nope, it's a minute and a half. Comes up again. And then boom, boom, boom. But as we deal with it in that way, accepting that this is the fact about my life as a Christian, because of the majesty of that cross and the greatness of God's power inside of me, Jesus Himself living inside of me to live His life through me. And then what happens is, as I say no, and I kind of, by the power of the Holy Spirit, am able to say no, testing by these things, saying no to the flesh, saying yes to God. What happens? Every time you do that, what happens? Wow, something happens inside of you. Something gets strong inside of us when we say no to the things that have dominated us and say yes to God. And you go, wow, I like that feeling. That's new. And then you do it again, and you say, wow, that's still there. And it always feels good. And then what happens is, as we make that a part of our life, and God will allow us to do that, then all of a sudden, the devil isn't able to bring that thing every 1 minute. Pretty soon, he's only bringing it once a day. And then pretty soon, it's once a week. And then pretty soon, it's once a month. And then pretty soon, it's once a minute, because he's just going to test you and see if you really still believe that. And then it'll be once every 3 months. And then it'll be once a year, and it'll be all that. But what has happened is a disciplined mind has been developed in my life. As Paul talks about 2 Corinthians, I've learned to test every thought by what the Word of God has to say. And then every thought that does not match the Word of God, I take it captive, is not worthy of my mind any longer, and I throw it out. And the more I do that, the greater the discipline comes in my life for disciplined thinking, godly thinking. So the thoughts don't come into my mind and then they're there for an hour running all over the place. The time gets shorter and shorter by which then I corral them and get them out of my life because I accept these things as the fact about my life. And so he says, we're to reckon ourselves dead, accept all of this as a fact about our lives. And then because as we would accept this as the facts about our lives, in verse 12 he said, therefore don't let sin reign or continue to reign in your mortal body. Since it's the facts, then just get on with the program here and walk in this great truth and reality and don't allow sin to have the place that it once had. So what's the great lesson of verses 11 and 12? Any power that sin has in my life as a Christian is power I give it. It's power I choose to give it. From heaven's vantage point, and as Jesus looks at it living inside of us, it need not have any power over my life. And anytime sin has power in my life, it's because I am allowing it to have that kind of power. It doesn't need to have that kind of power. And then in verse 13, that third word that's so key to this passage is the word present. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The law of Moses could never provide this power in a human life. But God's grace, through Jesus Christ, provides us with a power that the law could never give. Could never give. But that word present is an interesting one. So he says, I want you to know these things. Then I want you to reckon these things to be true about your life. And then he said, now, that's all the mental side of it. That's all the thinking side. That's getting my mind in line with what the Bible has to say. Then he says, the next step, and here he gets practical, is he says, now present your bodies. And present your members, the individual parts of our body, present them to God for His purposes in the same way that we presented them to sin and to the world and to the devil and all for its purposes. Just to begin the day by saying, God, I freshly surrender my eyes to You. I freshly surrender my ears to you. I freshly surrender my mouth to you. I freshly surrender my hands to you, Lord. I freshly surrender my feet to you. If you think that's goofy, it's not goofy. It's even in the Old Testament. When the priest, the blood would be taken in that Old Testament on the priest, and they take the blood of the sacrifice, they put it on the right ear of Aaron. And then they put it also on the thumb of his right hand, and then on the big toe of his right foot. You say, that's goofy. No, it wasn't. It was a way of practically, in kind of a living kind of way, to say, God, you've got my ears today. God, I want these hands to be used for you today. They're set aside by this blood. Our whole lives have been set aside by the blood that's represented by these symbols before us. And then as the blood would be put on the big toe of the right foot, it was saying, Lord, my feet, my paths, they're surrendered to you today. And so I'm going to present myself in the same way I used to present it to sin. I'm going to present my life to you now, and you use it now for your purposes. And the importance of doing that every day in our lives, and the importance of doing it in every situation. I need to know, I need to reckon, but then as I understand all those things, to then present myself to God for His purposes. God, take every bit of it today and use it for your purposes. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, which is acceptable to God, and as our reasonable service. Paul is going to write later in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so there is that presenting. And then in verses 15 to 23, there is this repetition of the term or the word slave. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? He restates the question, and he answers it with the same firmness. God forbid, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of righteousness, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, this is very, very interesting. Eight times the word slave is going to be repeated in this passage as we go through it here. And so the fourth great word is the word slave. And he declares in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself, to whom? Every single person in this room and in this world is a slave. Every single person is a servant to something. Every single one of us worships something. It can be sin, it can be sex, drugs, rock and roll, you know, the ones that are easy to beat up. Or it can be another person. It can be your own intellect or your own ideas about life and eternity and all these kinds of things. Or it can be philosophy, or it can be something that somebody else thinks. But every single person is a slave. Every single person is a servant. You say, well, how do I know if that is true of me? How am I able to identify who and what I'm a slave to? He said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? How do I identify who I am a slave to in life? It's who do I obey? What in life snaps its fingers, whether it's my own flesh, my own self-will, my own rebellion, whether it's a sex drive, whether it's vanity, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw up and take laxatives and all these kinds of things to try and keep up with what the world tells me that I'm supposed to look like, or whatever it might be. What snaps its finger and I obey it, then that's the thing that I am a slave to. That's what is my master. And so in verse 16, God declares every single person is a slave. Our slave is identified by who we obey. And then notice in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were, and that's past tense, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here in verse 17, that for every child of God, slavery to sin is spoken of in the past tense. We're no longer slaves to sin. And that's evidenced by our obedience to the Lord. Then in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So what is he saying here? He's saying that not only do I not need to be a slave to sin, but now I can become a slave to righteousness. In other words, I don't have to do the sin shuffle, where you look and say, all right, you know, I'm recovering this, or I'm out of this, or I'm not, you know, a servant to this thing or a slave to this sin, but I got off of that particular thing by becoming a slave to this thing over here. God says, I don't work that way. It's not the sin or the slave shuffle. He said, when I come in, I free you from being a slave to any sin, but now also coupled with it, the ability to become a slave of righteousness. And then notice what he says in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, to the degree that you did that, he said, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Enough about all of you now. He said, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. Holy living is found in, to the degree that I gave myself to sin, I need to give myself to righteousness. And that's why some of you who, man, you lived unspeakable lives. And here you come to know the Lord. I mean, when you, apart from the Lord, you live for sin like nobody lived for sin. And then you come to know the Lord, and then you look around at different people and all in the body of Christ, and they're doing some kind of things and all, and that, man, you go, wow, if I did that, I'd be right back into my old life. That's right. You can't run like everybody else ran. However hard you ran for sin, you're made to run for God, and anything less than that's not going to work for you. It's not going to work for you. And so we know ourselves. We know where we've been. We know what entices us. We know what has a power on us. And we're going to have to become slaves of righteousness to that degree, or we're going to live in bondage. That's the way that it is. So you can't live like everybody else, because it won't work for you. Maybe there's somebody else that can fall asleep, you know, in their whole Christian life, and they just kind of go through and they don't do anything really bad, and they don't make a difference at all in everything, and you try to emulate that person and the way that they live for God, and you'll never make it. Because before they came to know the Lord, that's how they lived for sin. But you're not that way. So you got to live full on. And I think that's one of the biggest things that keep people from living this victorious Christian life is settling the issue of Jesus' lordship in my life. Settling that issue of lordship in my life. Jesus declared that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. He didn't spring that on us after we got saved. I have a friend growing up who was in a cult. And this whole cult works where it just lures you in through dances and all this kind of stuff and everything like that. It gets you in, and then all of a sudden it starts to reveal what it's really about. Jesus never did that. He was completely up front. He said, you want to go where I go? You want to follow me? Then here's what it's going to require. A denial of self, taking up your cross, and following after me. That's the only kind of commitment that will make it. And that's why this lukewarm, you know, fashion our own Christianity kind of deal, it never works in anybody's life. I need to become a slave to God. A slave to God. God bless Mr. Wheeler, my seventh grade math teacher. Mr. Wheeler, I had Mr. Deming for homeroom. Mr. Deming had come up, any smarty stuff in that classroom, boy, I don't care who you were. He'd get right over your desk and he'd say, you pack up your gear and get out. And you packed your gear up and got out. Mr. Wheeler, you know we had some tough guys in the classroom. I wasn't one of them. I was no tough guy ever. I sat in the back row and watched all that stuff happen and try to learn what I could learn from it. One time some guy decided he was going to sass Mr. Wheeler. This is the old days, so he'd be sued. I don't know, he couldn't make it today. But he got over and he got in that kid's face and he said, when I tell you to jump, you ask me how high on the way up. And he had veins bulging out of his thing and he got that kid out of his classroom right now. You know, and I don't mind, you know, I'm not going to carry that over to God. But I'm not afraid of God coming in and saying, listen, just take 5 minutes and walk around the block and ask yourself, is this really real or are we just playing a game? And if I am really real, there is really a God out there. And he really has a son that he sent to die on that cross for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. And he really lives inside of us. Then he is worthy of being a slave to, of being a servant to. And that when he says jump, we ask how high on the way up. And that means when temptation comes our way, we look and we say, my master, who I am a slave to, tells me that I am not to do that thing. What the absence of the fear of the Lord, the absence of the fear of God. And to stop and to think about who he is, how holy he is, how great he is. Yes, how loving he is and all of those things. But that if he really is who he is and what he is and what he truly is, then he is deserving of us being a slave to him. And so then he says in verse end of verse 19, as slaves of righteousness for holiness, for when you were slaves of sin, past tense, you were free in regard to righteousness. And so he speaks to us here of the fact that this becoming a slave of Jesus Christ, becoming a slave of God, it results in a life of freedom. And nothing else results in a life of freedom. Why? Because now we're living life as God intended. And he made us so he knows what life is intended to be. It's the greatest life. It is the free, free life. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The old life was a life of shame, wasn't it? It was a life that filled us with shame. And then it ended in death. For the end of those things is death. But now, different from the life of shame, having been, past tense, set free, past tense, from sin, and having become, past tense, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. Becoming a slave to God results in a life of holiness, and on top of it, he throws in everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, every person is a slave. And Jesus says, the passage says, in essence, that every master, payday comes. And the world and the flesh and the devil, the payday comes. He tells us, what is the wages of sin? It's death. Death in this life, and then death in the life to come. But when Jesus is our master and we are his slave, then what is the thing that comes at the end of our life? It's the gift of God. And the gift is everlasting life. Abundant life now, everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans chapter 6. God's salvation not only involves grace for forgiveness, but it involves grace to live a different kind of life now. For one reason. Because that crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus lives inside of us, the greatest miracle that occurs on planet Earth. And it is for that reason that we have the grace to live a different kind of life. Praise the Lord.